Good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. I know you're just finding your seats. Make yourself comfortable. We are starting a new series of studies in the book of Lamentations. You can turn there. It's the book immediately following the book of Jeremiah, where we have been for many months. Lamentations chapter 1, verse 1. This should be a three-part series. I hope that the studies won't be as long as some of our Jeremiah studies, but we shall see. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you this evening asking that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, asking that you would show us the way that you desire for us to walk. Lord, many of us are contemplating decisions and looking for your guidance. Some of us, Lord, have come to a place where we're just dealing with things that just seem to plague us, things that we can't seem to shake. Sins and character flaws and issues, Lord God, that we really want to surrender to you this evening. We want to say no to those things. And so I pray that this evening's study would help us in that area. Give us the ability by your Holy Spirit, the motivation and the encouragement, Lord, to want to serve you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I pray that this evening's study would be beneficial to that end. And I pray these things, we pray these things, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, Lamentations, as you've probably guessed with a name like Lamentations, this book has as its theme mourning. Mourning God's judgment of Jerusalem. Now, last week we finished up our series of studies in the book of Jeremiah, and in chapter 52, we saw a recounting of the fall of Jerusalem, which is a wonderful segue for us, a great transition into chapter 1 of Lamentations. For the theme is mourning God's judgment of Jerusalem. Now, Jeremiah is the undisputed author of this book, and there are really few people who doubt that he wrote it. There's always someone, you know, when you study for something like this, you always find someone who says, well, it can't be true, you know, but we don't really pay much attention to those individuals. The Septuagint and the Targum are sources that both the Jewish Targum, the Greek Septuagint, both attribute this book to Jeremiah. And it's believed that he retired to a cavern outside of the Damascus Gate after Jerusalem's fall in 586 BC. That is, after the city had fallen, he found himself in a place, in a cavern, overlooking where the city had been destroyed, and the city was in ruins, and he sat down, mourning over the destruction of Jerusalem, while writing this collection of five poems. Now, the Book of Lamentations is exactly that. It's a collection of five poems, and we're going to go through those. We'll deal with two this evening, we'll deal with chapter 3 next week, and then finally chapters 4 and 5. In fact, the Grotto of Jeremiah is still pointed out today on the western side of the city of Jerusalem. It's located under the knoll that is now called Golgotha, or Calvary, where the cross of Jesus once stood. So the place that Jeremiah wrote from is very close to, or supposedly very close to, the actual place that Christ died. Now, he wrote during the 3 months between the burning of the city and the departure of the remnant for Egypt. You'll remember there came a point 3 months after the city was destroyed. Gedaliah was assassinated. As a result, these individuals that were left in the land decided to move to Egypt for fear of their lives because of the Babylonians. Well, it was during that interval, those 3 months, that Jeremiah wrote these five poems. And they are intricate and beautiful poems. Unfortunately, much is lost in the translation, but I'll do my best to bring that to life to you as we go through these studies. Now, the seat of government at this time, led by Gedaliah, was in Mizpah, for the city of Jerusalem, the once capital, had been destroyed. A number of copies of this book were made, and some were obviously taken to Egypt with Jeremiah, or by Jeremiah, but others were apparently sent to Babylon for the captives to memorize and sing, for these poems were also songs of lament. And so as the city was destroyed, this was actually thought to bring comfort. In the Jewish culture, the way that comfort is thought of is in this way. If you're mourning, you let it out. You lament, you cry. You know, it's what Italians do too. We do this as well. The idea is something's really, really sad, so you just bawl, but you feel better. At least, I don't know, that's how I feel. You know, if you're angry and you go, you know, you let it out, you feel better. If you're sad and you cry, you feel better. You're trying to hold it in, like, it gives you agita, you know, it gives you all kinds of problems. It's better to just express yourself, at least I feel that way. Well, the Jews believe this. The mourning was so severe that these poems were meant to help the people. In fact, there was a time when Saul and Jonathan were killed. And David had come into his place as the king of Judah at this point, and he encouraged all of the people together to lament in 2 Samuel chapter 1. And they had this lament. It was sort of a funeral dirge. It was this crying out, and everyone memorized it, and they said it together, and it brought comfort. Now, this book, the Lamentation, is called Echa in the Hebrew. It means how. Interesting, it doesn't really mean lamentation in the Hebrew. It means how. In other words, sort of, how could this have happened? That's the thought. How? How? That's the idea. But it is a lamentation. And it actually begins with that word of lament. And that's why that word is used as its title. This poetic book provides direction as well. So it's the direction, it's the song, and then it provides a direction for the commencement of a song of wailing. So it's really more than just poems. As I've said, it's therapy. That's the only way I can explain it. The book really would have been therapy for those people who were suffering grief and going through difficulty. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, it's placed among the sacred writings of the Ketuvim. Now, there are three major sections. It's called the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. And these three sections make up the Old Testament, the Jewish Old, well, they don't call it the Old Testament. If you're a Jew, you call it the Tanakh. And the Tanakh has these three sections. Well, this book is placed in the third of those sections, the Ketuvim, and it's actually within a subsection. You're probably familiar with it. It's called the Megillah, and this was a sort of a subsection of that section of the Ketuvim where the scrolls were separated. And they were separated so that these books, these little books, could be read very quickly without having to open up the whole, you know, scriptures and everything. It was sort of like a pamphlet almost compared to the big scrolls. It was just a small little roll, and it was called the Megillah, which really means the roll. And they would open it up, and they would read it on holidays. It was the idea that they would read it on prominent anniversaries, such as the burning of the temple, which is when they would read, and still do, read the Lamentation on the 9th of Abib, the day of the burning of the temple. And so that's why these little rolls existed. And their Song of Solomon was on one of those rolls, Ecclesiastes, Ruth, and Esther, and Lamentations. And so that's where it's placed in the Hebrew Bible. In our English Bibles, it's placed right after Jeremiah because it kind of makes sense for us to see it there and read it there after having read about the fall of Jerusalem. Now, it's read in mid-July, that's in our calendar, to mark the anniversary of the destruction of both temples. And I've mentioned this before, there were two Jewish temples. Both were actually destroyed on the same calendar day. One in 586 BC, the other in like 70 AD. One by the Babylonians, the other by the Romans, but it happened on the same calendar day, strangely enough. So when that calendar day comes along on the Jewish calendar, now it's not July, but it happens around that time, they have this time of lament. They look back in memorial and they remember what happened to this day. In fact, Jews at the Wailing Wall today still repeat these lamentations from their Bibles and their prayer books to lament the fact that the temple has never been, as of yet, rebuilt. So this is a very important book in the Jewish culture. It's still used, like I said, on those holidays, but it's also used many times by those Jews lamenting at the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall in Jerusalem, lamenting the fall of the temple. So if you were to speak to a Jew about this book, they would be very familiar with it, especially an Orthodox Jew and especially one who's living in Israel. Even the Roman Catholic Church uses these lamentations. In fact, they read them on the last three days of the Holy Week to lament Christ's death. But they are, as I've said, very much therapeutic to help you deal with grief. Now, having said that, when we read them, you may not feel that way. You may think, oh gosh, I mean, this is only making me more depressed. This is making me more miserable. But there's a point. And just as a sort of an overview, there are five chapters. The first two are really kind of, they're grim. And they deal with the reasons why the fall happened. Then you get to chapter three, and it's so uplifting. It's so uplifting. It's like having a heavy coat on a hot day. You know, then it feels so good when you take it off, you know. It's when you get to chapter three, and we're going to spend a whole evening in that chapter, it's glorious, and he just praises the Lord, and all kinds of wonderful things are said. And then in chapters four and five, we go back a little bit. So it's sort of like this, you know. You kind of come up and then come down, and that's really the way it is in this book. Now, the Book of Lamentations consists, as I've said, of five separate poems, each one is a chapter, written by Jeremiah. The first one is the, if you're taking notes and you want to keep track of each of these five, the first one is the destruction of Jerusalem. So in chapter one this evening, we'll be looking at the destruction of Jerusalem, a common theme by Jeremiah and one we've covered already, but this will be more poetic. Chapter two is the anger of God, which is the reason for the destruction of Jerusalem. And then, as I've said already, chapter 3 is this uplifting prayer, Jeremiah's prayer. And in this prayer are some of the most wonderfully encouraging words in all of the scripture. In fact, one of my favorite scriptures is in that section there. And I won't ruin it. We'll get to it next week. In chapter 4, we have the siege of Jerusalem. He goes back and describes what happened. Now it's sort of recounting again what happened. And finally, in chapter 5, the prayer for restoration, the prayer of restoration, where Jeremiah prays that the Lord would restore Israel, would restore Judah and the temple. So that's how it's broken down. Now, one other thing I want to mention about this, you might find this interesting. I have a lot of detail here, but if you're not a musician, you're probably or a poet, you're probably not going to appreciate all the detail here. But let me give you just a little background. The first four poems are what we call acrostics. The margin of your Bible may explain this to you, but what an acrostic is each verse begins with a letter, a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So an example of our acrostic in nursery school might be A is for apple, B is for boy, C is for cat, D is for dog, you know, that kind of thing. Now, that's very simple. But what Jeremiah actually did was created this poem, and each stanza, each section starts with a successive letter of the alphabet. Now, why do you think that was? Easy to remember. Thank you, Richie. You know what? Easy to remember. And remember what this was all about. This was to be sent to Babylon and to Egypt, and the people were to take this, open it up. And many people have memorized these, especially those that use it as a lament, because it's easy to remember. The first letter of each verse of each of these chapters helps you to remember what's going to be said. And of course, it's in Hebrew. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, so it's not going to work for us, but it works for them, and worked for them. It's a mnemonic device, that's what we call that, of course, and it's also used in several of the Psalms. For example, Psalm 25, Psalm 34, Psalm 37, Psalm 119. These are all acrostics, and others. Now, chapters 1, 2, and 4 have 22 verses, the same as the number of the letters in the Hebrew alphabet. But chapter 3, which is the pinnacle of this poem, these five poems, has 66 verses in which each three successive verses begin with the same letter. Now, that's kind of cool. It makes that third chapter a lot longer, but it also shows that that third chapter really is the point. If you were going to read chapters 1 and 2 and 4 and 5 and not read chapter 3, you would have missed the point. All right, so we'll look forward to studying that next week. Chapter 5, by the way, is not an acrostic, but it does have 22 verses. Now, one last thing I want to mention about this, because, you know, one thing I appreciate as a musician, as a composer, as a person who writes music, I very much appreciate the fact that music can create a mood. Is this not true? Of course it is. Music can create a mood. Worship music usually brings us into a place of meditation and... But, you know, there are little things, and those who write, composers who write soundtracks, I'm always amazed at how they can take a couple of notes and create a feeling or a mood. Like, for example, like something like, dun, 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 dun. That's kind of impending doom, right? I mean, that little motif makes you think, uh-oh. If you see that come up on the screen, I mean, you're watching television and that is in the background, or that monster music, you know, that scary music around this time of year, you have those scary movies, and all of a sudden you hear that in the background, you're like, uh-oh, scary movie. Well, Well, you know what? This was a lament. The rhythm of this is what you call a limping meter. It's a dirge rhythm. So it, like the rhythm would be something like bum bum ba bum 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 ba bum bum ba bum. It's that kind of a really just grinding. You know, it's designed to bring you to a place of lament. So this is a fantastically beautiful poem, but again, in Hebrew. So unless anyone here speaks Hebrew, you're probably like me, not going to get it. But I'm trying to do my best to give you the feel of what is being said. Okay, that's all the background I have for you. Some of you guys are saying, thank God. But I like to study these things. I like to know what I'm getting myself into when I study a book. Chapter 1, verse 1. The first 11 verses, of course, chapter 1, the destruction of Jerusalem. But the first 11 verses deal with Jeremiah mourning the destruction of Jerusalem. He's just mourning, pouring out his heart, again, in a poetic way. And I'm going to read just the first four verses. And what I'm going to do this a little differently. Because it is poetic, I'm going to give you the theme ahead of time so that when I read it, you can kind of see it. It's important that you be thinking it as you're reading it. Well, we'll see how it works out. Okay, the theme here in verses 1 through 4 is Jeremiah personifies the desolate city of Jerusalem as a widow reduced to slavery that was once a great queen. So you have this widow who was once a great queen. Now she's a slave. And that's what he says in the first four verses in this way. How deserted lies the city once so full of people. How like a widow is she who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night, tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed feasts. All her gateways are desolate, her priests groan, her maidens grieve, and she is in bitter anguish. Even in the English, how many of you guys enjoy poetry? Like, okay, three people. No, there's more than that. Okay, I'm just kidding. No, if you enjoy poetry, there are many different types of poetry, but amazingly, there's still an element, even in English, of what I was talking about. Did you pick up on that? There's still an element of, you know, sort of, it's poetic, but at the same time, it's kind of sad. It's grim. But, you know, then we get to the second section where he identifies her many sins as the root cause for her suffering at the hands of her enemies. So it gets even darker. Verse 5. Her foes have become her masters. Her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. All the splendor has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes are like deer that find no pasture. In weakness, they have fled before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and wandering, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in days of old when her people fell into enemy hands. There was no one to help her. Her enemies looked at her and laughed at her destruction. Then we get into verse 8, and verses 8 through 11 gets even more graphic. Now, again, he's painting pictures with words, which is what poets do, okay? But these, you have to kind of distill it and meditate on it, which obviously I've done and taken the time, and you realize these pictures are rich. The verse is poetic, but the picture is rich. In this section, verses 8 through 11, he describes her, that is the city of Jerusalem, as a woman that has prostituted her body with many lovers, only to be raped, ultimately raped. And again, it's a word picture that describes the city. So there's, it's allegory. It's beautiful, but it's a grim picture again. Verse 8, Jerusalem has sinned greatly, and so has become unclean. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns away. Her filthiness clung to her skirts. She did not consider her future. Her fall was astounding. There was none to comfort her. Look, O Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy laid hands on all her treasures. She saw pagan nations enter her sanctuary, those you had forbidden to enter your assembly. All her people groan as they search for bread. They barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive. Look, O Lord, and consider, for I am despised. So in this first section, in verses 1 through 11, Jeremiah has painted a rather grim picture, mourning the destruction of Jerusalem in this way. But now it becomes even a little bit more creative, because what he does in verses 12 through 22 is the city of Jerusalem begins to take on its own persona. It now begins to mourn its own condition. Now again, this is poetry, so things like this can happen in poetry. It's not meant to be taken literally. But the city of Jerusalem now picks up the mourning. Jeremiah's mourned. Now the city mourns her own condition. In verses 12 through 16, she cries out. She laments in her affliction and her destruction, her desolation. Verse 12, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look around and see. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? From on high he set fire, sent it down into my bones. He spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He made me desolate, faint all the day long. My sins have been bound into a yoke. Isn't that a wonderful description of what sin is? I mean, it's not a wonderful thing, but it's wonderfully true. My sins have been bound into a yoke. That is something that binds you, something that controls you, steers you, gets hold of you and won't let go. A yoke, bondage. Beautiful picture. By his hands they were woven together. They have come upon my neck, and the Lord has sapped my strength. He has handed me over to those I cannot withstand. The Lord has rejected all the warriors in my midst. Remember, it's the city speaking of the people at this point. He has summoned an army against me to crush my young men. In his winepress, the Lord has trampled the virgin daughter of Judah. This is why I weep, and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me, no one to restore my spirit. My children are destitute because the enemy has prevailed. Verse 17 now, Jeremiah interjects. He has something to say, providing a narrative description of her pathetic condition when he says, Zion stretches out her hands, but there is no one to comfort her. The Lord has decreed for Jacob that his neighbors become his foes. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. Again, that picture of the woman, the prostitute, the widow, it's all consistent here. Now, in verses 18 through 19, this is actually an encouraging portion of Scripture, because she, that is the woman, takes full responsibility for her condition while warning the other nations around her. Now, this is something that you can say about sin and living the life of sin in bondage, that if you, as a sinner, have been in bondage, you can warn other people. Is that true? That is true, isn't it? If you've been there, you've had that yoke, you've been in bondage to some type of sin, and God has perhaps allowed you to suffer, or you've been delivered through God's Holy Spirit working in your life, you're still in a position to be able to speak to people about it, and others can't really understand what you understand about it. So the positive is that God can bring good even out of evil. Amen? So perhaps you were an alcoholic for a couple of decades. But now when you get up to speak, and hopefully, you know, you might struggle, but hopefully you've gotten victory in that. But maybe you're in a place now where you can get up and speak at a group, or speak in a small group or a home fellowship, and say, you know, I was there. I was where you're going, and you don't want to go there. I've been there. I've done that. I am not interested in seeing you experience what I've experienced. And so God can redeem even those things in our life and in our past and bring good out of them. So I would encourage you, if you've had some rather horrific experiences in your life, you can choose to be a victim for the rest of your life. It's most, well, unappealing and really not attractive at all to go through life being a victim. Or you can choose to be a survivor, and you can say, you know what, that was then, this is now. I have the rest of my life ahead of me, and I can warn people not to do the same thing I did. So You know what? Let the Lord redeem your faults. Amen? Amen. Let the Lord redeem those things. So that's a good thing to keep in mind. But here we go. Back to our text here in verse 18. The city takes full responsibility for her condition while warning the other nations around her. Verse 18, we read, "The Lord is righteous." Now, you know, the city is speaking, but really on behalf of Judah. The Lord is righteous. In other words, I just got what I deserved. I just received what I asked for. I mean, I knew what was coming, and I kept going, and what the Lord said would happen, happened. So the Lord is righteous. It's not a question of, you know, the victim perpetually says something like this, "Why, God? God, why did you allow this to happen to me?" That's the victim. The survivor says, "I know why it happened. It happened because I sinned. The Lord is righteous." So the Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. You know, the first step to getting healthy, psychologically, emotionally, and spiritually, is this right here. The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. You know, when you get to the place where you take responsibility for your nonsense and your issues, when you do that, you will begin to get better. Now, I'm not a psychiatrist. I'm not a licensed counselor, but I know this, that when I speak to someone and I encourage them, look, you need to take ownership of this situation. You need to own this and stop trying to put it on everyone. Have you ever been around somebody who just spends their whole life blaming everyone else? Well, it's not my fault. It's everybody else's fault. It's my parents' fault, my father's fault, my mother's fault. It's how I was raised. I wasn't rich. I grew up poor. You know what? Knock it off. Really, one of the things that will cure you is going on a missions trip. I've said this many times, and Joe's smiling, because I say it all the time. You think you got problems, right? And then you go to a place where, man, your problems are their blessings. You know what I mean? I mean, your problems are their blessings, their problems. And you look at their problems, and they're smiling, they're getting through it, and they love the Lord, and you think to yourself, man, shame on me. So I would encourage you, and if you're feeling sorry for yourself tonight, don't. Stop it. You can control it. Oh, I can't help it. Yes, you can. You can come to the place where you, like the city here, says, "The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command." In other words, this is my fault. Take that first step, and you will begin to get better. "Listen, all you peoples, look upon my suffering. My young men and maidens have gone into exile. I called to my allies," like Egypt. Egypt was one of their allies. "I called to my allies, but they betrayed me. My priests and my elders perished in the city while they searched for food to keep themselves alive." So describing the situation, obviously, but taking responsibility. Very important step. Now, she cries out to the Lord in her distress for justice against her enemies. For, while she had surely brought this destruction, again, she represents the people, she had brought this destruction upon herself, she now asks for God to judge the enemies that brought this about. And that's consistent with Scripture, as we read and studied in Jeremiah. God would judge the enemies of Israel as well. And here we read in verses 20 through 22. Oh, but just one thing I want to mention. If you go back in verse latter part of verse 9, and also the latter part of verse 11, some interesting things are said. In the latter part of verse 9, it says, "Look, O Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. And then in the latter part of verse 11, "Look, O Lord, and consider, for I am despised." It's a crying out, "Look, Lord, look at this situation, see this thing." And then we get to verse 20, See, O Lord, how distressed I am. I am in torment within, and in my heart I am disturbed, for I have been most rebellious. Outside the sword bereaves, inside there is only death," that is inside the city. "People have heard my groaning, but there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard my distress. They rejoice at what you have done." Do you see that? Who brought about this destruction? The Lord, in response to their sin, and we'll see that in the next chapter, next poem. "May you bring the day you have announced so they may become like me." That is, may my enemies be destroyed the way I was destroyed for my sin. May you judge them for what they did to me, or to the city of Jerusalem. "Let all their wickedness come before you. Deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my sins. My groans are many and my heart is faint." That's not the kind of thing that'll cheer you up at night before you go to bed. But that poem is designed to bring you to a place. Remember, this is sort of an emotional, therapeutic type experience here if you're reading this. It brings you to a place where you'll think, wow, things are really bad. Here's Jeremiah overlooking the city, writing this first poem, this first set of verses, this acrostic. And he's going through all this, and he's just looking at the ruins. And these are the pictures that are coming to mind. As he looks out there, he gets poetic. He mourns, and he has the city sort of become a mourner as well. And here they are, just, look what has happened to us. But you know, what did Jesus say? Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted, in the Beatitudes in Matthew's gospel, right? Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I'm of the belief that you can't be comforted until you mourn. Until you mourn over your condition, your lost condition, over your sins, over the separation between you and God, over the rebellion against God, until you mourn like this chapter mourns, until you look deep into the destruction of your life and say, oh my goodness, or the Hebrew, how? Until you come to that place, you're just not going to get saved. You're just never going to come to God. You're going to keep making excuses, blaming everyone else, not taking responsibility for yourself and your situation, and you're never, ever going to be comforted. And that's why I believe Jesus said, blessed are those that mourn, mourn over their sin, mourn over their condition, for they shall be comforted in Christ. Amen? Yes. Comforted in Him. We mourn in ourselves. We are comforted in Him. You know, there are two great revelations in the Bible. Two great revelations, and I'm not talking about a book or a particular prophecy. There's the revelation of self and the revelation of God. Isaiah came to this conclusion in Isaiah chapter 6, remember? I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. I can even say that and mean it. For me, I don't know. You know, I look around and I hear the way people talk and you're at a sporting event and you're like, man, I live among a people of unclean lips. You turn on the television, ooh. And then those words go in, you know, and then somebody cuts you off on the highway. Ooh, Lord, even if it doesn't make its way out of your lips, it's in your mind, you know. Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among the people of unclean lips. So the first thing the Bible will do in your life is reveal you to yourself. Okay, that's the mourning. That's the, oh boy, uh-oh. But then the second thing that happened, if you remember, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And His train, His glory filled the temple. He was able to first see himself in his unworthiness and then see God in all of His glory. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the angel brought the coal from the altar, symbolically cleansing him of his sin. That coal is representative of the one who gave his life for you, for me, for all of us, who paid the price for sin. And therefore, in him, while we mourn over our lost condition, we rejoice and are comforted in being saved. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Beautiful pictures, and they come out, and they're rich, and they're poetic, but you know they're throughout Scripture. This is not just an isolated thought. It comes out in the New Testament, the Old Testament, and I could go on all day, but I won't. So let's move on to the second of these two poems that we're going to deal with this evening. This one deals with the anger of God. Again, not a topic that before I go to sleep tonight, I think I'll read Lamentations chapter 2 about the anger of God. See what I dream tonight. I would actually encourage you to read the whole book. Like, I'm studying it, and we're going through it in three studies, but I've actually read the whole book, so I have a pretty good perspective on it. For you guys tonight, you know, pick it up when you go home. Read chapter 3, 4, and 5, okay? Can I encourage you to do that? And when you come back next week, you'll be prepared, but you'll also get the whole picture. I don't have enough time this evening to go through the whole book, but you really should read it all the way through. It's a whole lot better. You know, it's kind of like the milk with the cookies, you know what I mean? You need it all. You need the whole experience. Well, we had the cookies, but we didn't have the milk, so what are you going to do? Okay, verse 1. Now, verses 1 through 9 deal with God unleashing his anger against Jerusalem. So this is a a bleak picture. In the first five verses, we see that he brought the Babylonians against Judah to judge his own people for their sins. The Babylonians were used by God in this way. Let's read the first five verses. How the Lord has covered... by the way, just want to mention it. See that first word, how? Again, that's why they named the book How. But how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with the cloud of his anger. He has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. In his wrath, he has torn down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground in dishonor. In fierce anger, he has cut off every horn, that is, every power of Israel. He has withdrawn his right hand at the approach of the enemy. Now, the right hand was always the hand of blessing. Actually, I should do this. The right hand is always the hand of blessing. And his right hand are pleasures forevermore, the psalmist says. So that's the idea there. The sheep were at the right, the goats were on the left. So that's the idea. Okay, where was I? In fierce anger, he has cut off every horn of Israel. He has withdrawn his right hand at the approach of the enemy. He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything around it. Like an enemy, he has strung his bow. His right hand is ready. Like a foe, he has slain all who are pleasing to the eye. He has poured out his wrath like fire on the tent of the daughter of Zion. The Lord is like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces and destroyed her strongholds. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation for the daughter of Judah. And now you see, you know, obviously the Lord did bring about this destruction. Nowhere in this lamentation is there this concept of blaming anyone. It is very important to note this. Remember what I said about this. This is designed to be therapeutic for those mourning the loss of the temple, even today, Jews that use it in that way. As I said, Catholics use it in another way, but it's used for lamentation, and nowhere in this or these poems do we see anyone blaming anyone else. What does that tell you? It tells me that the only true therapy and therapeutic experience that anyone can have, whether it's emotional or psychological, that experience can only begin when an individual takes responsibility for their sins. Now, that is contrary to a lot of philosophical and psychological counsel, which seeks to blame your parents and blame all other situations. And they give you a pill that, you know, it's not your fault. You just need this pill. Or, oh, you know what? It's not your fault. It's your parents' fault. Your parents are crazy. And because they're crazy, you're crazy. Oh, your grandfather was an alcoholic. That's why you're an alcoholic. But you see, you never get any better. All you do is repeat the cycle. Remember, this therapy, this lamentation, has at its source taking responsibility for your actions. Okay, I'm stressing that for a reason this evening. It's very important to understand that truth. Okay, verses 6 and 7 now, we see he allowed them, that is the Babylonians, to destroy his own temple, which represented his presence among the people. Look at verses 6 and 7. It says, he has laid waste his dwelling like a garden. He has destroyed his place of meeting. That's the temple. The Lord has made Zion forget her appointed feasts and her Sabbaths. In his fierce anger, he has spurned both king and priest. The Lord has rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. He has handed over to the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have raised a shout in the house of the Lord. On the day of an appointed feast. And you see why this is used to lament in Jerusalem. It makes perfect sense when you read the words. Now in verses 8 and 9, we see that he allowed the Babylonians to tear down the city wall as well. And then the city wall, the temple represented his presence. The city wall represented God's protection of the people. So God withdrew his presence and his protection from Jerusalem, and they were destroyed. Why did he withdraw his presence? Because they rejected him. Why did he withdraw his protection? Because they defied him. They rejected him, and so he allowed them to experience the lack of his presence and the lack of his protection. So if you have experienced or had a life of, and where you've experienced a lack of God's protection and a lack of God's presence, stop blaming everyone else and don't blame God. That's the other thing we like to do. How could God allow this to happen to me? Well, I don't understand. If God is a loving God, God is a loving God. What have you done with God? Have you defied him? Have you rejected him? Then don't be surprised when you're not experiencing his presence and his protection. It's just that simple. We have a responsibility, and that is to respond to his ability. And again, I stress personal responsibility. When we get to the book of Ezekiel, you're going to see it there as well. There is personal responsibility taught in both the Old and New Testaments. And in today, in the world of entitlement and the culture we live in today, personal responsibility is shunned in favor of the state, in favor of excuses, of psychological diagnoses, all of these things. But personal responsibility is, again, the first step to getting well. Now, verses 8 and 9, the Lord determined to tear down the wall around the daughter of Zion. He stretched out a measuring line, and any time in Scripture, and it happens frequently, that a measuring line is taken out, happens in Ezekiel, but it also happens in Revelation. A measuring line is taken out. It's like, you know, when you're doing a project, you measure because, you know, you're doing something, you're building something. Well, when God takes out a measuring line, he's about to bring judgment. He's about to bring about some act of his judgment. And so the Lord determined to tear down the wall around the daughter of Zion. He stretched out a measuring line and did not withhold his hand from destroying. He made ramparts and walls lament. Together they wasted away. Her gates have sunk into the ground. Their bars he has broken and destroyed. Her king and her princes are exiled among the nations. This is one of the saddest verses. The law is no more, and her prophets no longer find visions from the Lord. That's really sad when you think about it. These are the people who receive the law. The law is no more, and her prophets no longer find visions from the Lord. I mean, when Jesus talked about the Scriptures, he talked about the law and the prophets, right? The law and the prophets. They lost it. Everything God had done through these people, they forfeited it. And they didn't even lose it. They forfeited it. They gave it away to idols and to sin and to selfishness. What a sad statement that is. Well, Jerusalem, obviously, after God unleashing his anger against the city, Jerusalem is left in agony. And we read about that in verses 10 through 12. We see that Jeremiah describes with tears in his eyes the immense suffering of God's people for their sins. Verse 10, the elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have sprinkled dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. And that's how they would lament and repent. And that's how they would cry out with the sackcloth, which was uncomfortable. And you remember from the book of Job, this was true. They throw the dust in their head. And they still do that today, by the way. If you were in Jerusalem today and somebody were lamenting in that way, they would wear sackcloth and they would throw dust on their head. They're just very expressive people, and they still do that today. My eyes fail from weeping, Jeremiah says. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, and this is really pathetic, they say to their mothers, where is bread and wine? As they faint like wounded men in the streets of the city, as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. That's a very sad and bleak picture, and sadly is repeated over and over again in our world today. In areas of the world where children are starving, whether you're talking about Africa, Central America, Asia, it doesn't matter. This picture continues even to this day. But it's sad. These are God's people. And that picture of the children, it cuts right to the heart. Remember, this is designed to get right at the truth. That's another thing I want to say about getting well emotionally and spiritually and psychologically. It starts with the truth. I think we do a lot to disguise the truth. We do an awful lot to hide from the truth. We don't want to hear the truth. And yet the truth shall what? Set you free. If the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. It's the truth that sets you free. And it's the one thing we hide from. We don't want to hear, I want to hear it. Don't tell me. And yet that's the very thing we need to do. And then once we hear the truth and accept the truth and we repent and We take responsibility for what happened. We apologize. We repent to God, apologize to others, and repent. Isn't it amazing what happens? I don't know about you, but when I got saved, my life was changed. Anybody else? Amen. Can I hear an amen? Amen? But it wasn't changed because I just said, oh, my life has changed. I'm a Christian now. Then there are people who become Christians, and that's, you know, they act that way. But no, my life was changed because I heard the truth. And after hearing the truth, I took responsibility and I mourned my sin and gave my life to Christ. And he began to change my life. Amen. But it started with accepting the truth about who I am and who I was apart from God and who God is and what his word says. So what am I saying? Well, no one's going to get better until they embrace the truth. No one's going to get healthy until they come to a place where they acknowledge that, you know, they're at fault and they need to repent before God. We have a message, brothers and sisters, a message of salvation, but it starts with repentance, and it starts even before that with the truth. And that's why it's so important that we preach the gospel, that we talk about sin. Today, we take sin out of the gospel message to try to make it more palatable, but it's not more palatable, it's less powerful when we take out the message of all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So please, make sure you point out why we need a Savior when you share the gospel. Because we need a Savior. Can I hear an amen?
Amen?
Okay, lots of good stuff in here. Now he blames them and their false prophets for not receiving and preaching the truth. That is God's word. He blames them and their false prophets. He says, you guys didn't want anything to do with the truth. And that's how you ended up where you are. And that, again, I've already stated that. Verses 13 through 14 bring that out. What can I say for you? With what can I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what can I liken you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? Now, he is trying to comfort them. But notice what he says. Your wound is as deep as the sea. Who can heal you? The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The oracles they gave you were false and misleading. Now, why is that so important to me, that verse? Well, because in today's world, we have pastors who are preaching messages that don't expose sin. They don't preach the truth, not the whole truth. And what they do is they preach a feel-good message, and it's designed to make you come back and write your check. It's not designed to bring you to salvation. It's not designed, the message is not designed to bear out the truth or cut you to the heart or bring you to a place of mourning because we want you to feel good, not bad. You see, that type of preaching is heretical. It's wrong. It's a doctrine of demons. It keeps people unsaved, unhealthy. It doesn't allow people to be set free from their sin because it doesn't expose sin. Now, that doesn't mean that we unlovingly point out people's sins. But brothers and sisters, look what he says. He blames their prophets, okay? He says, the visions of your prophets, that is those that speak for God, were false and worthless. And today, that pretty much describes a lot of what I see on television and here on the radio. Because they did not expose your sin. The very thing the seeker movement would tell you not to do is the very thing that Jeremiah says these people didn't do. So why is it today that we live in a culture like we do? Why is it that the church in general, the church at large, is the way it is today? I think the indictment stands. I think what Jeremiah said is as true then as it is today. The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin. To ward off your captivity, your bondage. Because you see, when you expose sin, you can repent of it, you can be set free. I made that point already. The oracles, that is the word from God, the oracles they gave you were false and misleading. And that one little, like, verse 14, I could preach a whole sermon and probably call out names of people that I hear on the radio, see on the internet, read their books, see their books in the Christian bookstore. And all it is about you and your life. And how good you need to be in your best life now and all this junk. It's garbage if it doesn't point out your sin and bring you to a place of repentance before God. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
All it does is allow you to stay in your bondage and never change. So you have a church full of unhealthy Christians at best, unsaved members at worst. So, this is a lamentation. This is bad news for Jerusalem. But it started with false and misleading messages and visions from worthless prophets who couldn't speak the truth. I look at the church today, I say, yep, this is us. We can lament the church with this chapter right here. With that verse, we can lament the state of the church and our country as a result, because as goes the church and the morality that we represent, and as go the country and the people in it and in the world. I know how we got here. I'm not confused. People say, how did we get here? Things were so good when Eisenhower was president. You know, boy, the way Glenn Miller played. You know, it's like we look back and we think... And we think, oh, it was so good. What happened? I'll tell you what happened. We, brothers and sisters in the church, stopped preaching the truth. We stopped exposing sin. We stopped preaching the gospel. And this is the result. This is the freakish result of not doing what we're called to do in God's word. Well, not here, not at Calvary Chapel, and not tonight.
Amen.
And not on my watch, and not on your watch. Let's remember where they ended up and why. Let's not forget that truth. Verse 15. He now describes the predicted mocking. Now, we're being mocked today all the time. I mean, we're always mocked by our enemies. But look what happened to Jerusalem. He describes the predicted mocking of their enemies at their desolation and disgrace. In verses 15 through 17, it says, all who pass your way clap their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? That would be a mocking tone. All your enemies open wide, or open their mouths wide against you. They scoff and gnash their teeth and say, we have swallowed her up. This is the day we have waited for. We have lived to see it. The Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. He has overthrown you without pity. He has let the enemy gloat over you. He has exalted the horn, that is the power of your foes. What did you think was going to happen? That's what the book of Jeremiah was. One giant warning. The book of Lamentation is a book of mourning. So you have warning and mourning, but it's the same subject. God's allowing Jerusalem to be judged and destroyed. In this last section here, verses 18 through 22, Jerusalem appeals, and this is a good section to end on. Jerusalem appeals to the Lord in her anguish. Verses 18 and 19, we see Jeremiah encourages God's people to cry out to the Lord in their terrible distress. You see, if you don't know there's a fire in the building, you won't run out. The first thing you have to do is acknowledge that there's a problem that needs to be solved. The building's on fire, run, okay? Look at verses 18 through 19. The hearts of the people cry out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears flow like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief, your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night as the watches of the night begin. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. I don't see anywhere in this lament, you know, someone saying, oh, feel better. Take a happy pill. You'll feel better. No, the truth hurts. Oh, you hurt my feelings. No, I didn't. I told you the truth, and the truth hurt your feelings. And maybe your feelings needed to be hurt so that you can come to salvation. Verses 20 through 21, excuse me, 20 through 22, he once again personifies the desolate city as a mother crying out in the midst of such carnage. Look, O Lord, and consider. Again, we have that cry to look, look, see, look. Look, O Lord, and consider. Whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their offspring, the children they have cared for? Should the priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? And of course, those things happened during the siege. We studied that in Jeremiah. Young and old lie together in the dust of the streets. My young men and maidens have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered them without pity. As you summoned to a feast day, so you summoned against me terrors on every side. In the day of the Lord's anger, no one escaped or survived. Those I cared for and reared, my enemy has destroyed. And so the first two chapters of Lamentations have much for us to contemplate and meditate on. But it's important that we see this book in the light that hopefully I've presented it this evening, and that is that it is a model for how we can come to a place of reconciliation with God. Again, blessed are those that mourn, they shall be comforted. My prayer for you guys, first of all, read the rest of the book. So when we come back next week, we can pick it right up in chapter 3, verse 1. My prayer is when you guys read this book and we go through these studies, that you'll come to a place where when God points out some sin in your life, you won't make excuses. You won't look to hide it. You'll cry out to the Lord and say, "You're right, Lord. Rightly you have spoken, Lord. I'm a sinner, and I'm in need of salvation." Or as a Christian, "I'm a sinner, and I'm in need of repentance and forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." So what's the problem? It's us. And the book of Lamentation deals with us. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you. Oh, Lord, these are dark thoughts and dark meditations, deep meditations. And yet, Lord, we know that you've brought us to this book at this time for a purpose. For each and every person here, there's a personal reason, and for myself included, for all of us as a fellowship. I pray over the next 2 weeks as we go through this book, finish this study up, Lord, I pray that we would glean much here that we can apply to our hearts and our lives. But I especially pray for my brothers and sisters that they would cry out to you, each of us would cry out to you in confession when we fail to be the people we know we need to be, that we want to be, that we desire to be. And thus, we would be spared judgment and that we would be saved and comforted in your presence. Thank you, Lord, for this evening and for this study. We praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.